This is God's word, eternally true. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletin, perhaps, or up here, if it's not. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We look at this passage now, and there's so much that John is saying to us here in this these first 18 verses before he really gets into much of the narrative that we see with John the Baptist after these 14 verses. And it's been fun to do, but difficult because there's just so much to tie in together. But that said, one thing I'm grateful about Christianity, about our faith, is that God, having created us, always keeps our frail frame in mind, and our frail minds in frame, I guess you could say, and that he keeps things simple. Just little rule of thumb: if someone's made something very complicated, it's not true when they're speaking of the scriptures. Jesus talked to people who were very simple, and he gave them very simple parables. And if there's something that's very philosophical or a very complex, it's probably not true. Occam's razor, for those of you who are those kind of folks. But God speaks to us plainly because we're his people, and he wants us to understand. And so in light of that, our introduction here, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we say this: religion, and that's not a dirty word. I know evangelical Christianity in America has made religion a dirty word. It's not. That's what we have. Christianity is a religion, and loving Jesus and considering him the Son of God and the Savior of all who look to him, that is religion. And that's good. It's not football. It's religion. Okay. Religion does not have to be complicated. Religion does not have to be complicated. Simplicity, that's your next word there, simplicity and clarity is most helpful to our souls. Maybe some of you who are in business know these sociological business studies. I heard of this one actually in seminary, talking about in church leadership, you know, that you don't give people 12 things to do. You give them 3 things that are, you know, greater categories of the 12 things they need to do. If you give people 12 things they need to do, what sociologists have learned is people get lost in the 12 things. It's too many things. Okay, I did number 4. Now what's number 5? And it's just too much. And if you just say, you know, set up the table, that's one command. Don't give them 12 commands about what to put on the table there after you explain it. But God has given us simple things that are true about our faith. And that's helpful to our souls. It's something we can manage. And so as we look at Scripture, we don't see every synonym and create a new category. We treat synonyms like synonyms. So father and dad, that means the same thing. That's easy. But if you've got a father and a dad, then things are more complicated, right? And so same thing in Scripture. Simplicity and clarity is most helpful to our souls. So in our faith, what we want to do is find the center of our faith. And that's your blank there. Hence, finding the center of your faith, seeing it, staying focused upon it, is what brings great benefit. So we want to see what the center is of our faith. Now, in the Old Testament, this is your next line there. In the Old Testament, the center of faith was the temple. Daniel, the temple contained 1,000 details. But there was one thing their faith centered upon for the people of God in Old Testament times, the temple. And with the temple were contained all these various things, yes, priests and sacrifices and different kinds of priests, that kind of thing. But one thing that they focused on that was the center of their faith. Obviously, this changed with the coming of Jesus to earth, or did it? Guess what? It didn't change. The form of it changed, but it didn't change. The temple is still the center of our faith, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And that's easy. We can keep that in our head. The temple is the center of our faith. But it's not the temple that 20th and 21st century Christians typically think about when they think about rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. To do what? It's a different temple. A temple that the New Testament defines as the temple. So it's not the temple the Old Testament Jews look to. That's the center of our faith. Or the rebuilding of the temple the Old Testament Jews look to as the center of their faith. But Jesus and the writer of scriptures write something different about the temple. They still say the temple is the center of our faith, but the temple in the Old Testament and the temple that some in a theological stripe want to build again and start World War III, that's not the temple, that's the center of our faith. So number one, ready to see this focus of the temple for us? Number one, know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. Same thing, one's just cloth and one's stone and wood and such. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, and we're going to talk about it in three ways. There are other ways we can subdivide it some more and that kind of thing, but three ways that John points out that he's using, and he's using, you know, that as you've been here through the study in the Gospel of John and the preaching in it, that John is writing to Jewish people who have believed in Jesus. And so he's using all these terms and phrases throughout his Gospel that any Jew knew, oh, that's what that means. Oh, glory. Oh, I know what that is, because they had it defined in the Old Testament. Oh, king. I know what that is, because they had it defined in the Old Testament. And so John is using these terms in chapters, in verses 14 through 18 here, to speak about three aspects of the temple that Jesus fulfills. And so we're going to talk about those three aspects. That's going to be your small A, small B, and small C. Ways in which Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. So, you know, if you recognize this, we're talking about how the Old Testament has shadows and how in Jesus we have the reality. Or the Old Testament has things or structures, typically physical things, that point forward to something that Jesus was going to be for his people or something that Jesus was going to do for his people. And so we gladly look at the Old Testament to get definition of what Jesus did for us and who he was. And one of these things is temple. So temple's not just a building in the Old Testament. The temple meant something that pointed forward to Jesus, who he is, and what he would do for us. So the first thing here, and just briefly there, you can see there in verse 14, it says, after talking about Jesus being the Word, the one who created all things, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Some of you may have heard in former churches before, maybe I've even said it, you know, made his dwelling. It's the word for tabernacle. It's the verb of tabernacle. If we didn't know there was an Old Testament tabernacle and we just wanted to translate this a little bit more literally, we'd say pitched a tent, like David did for the Ark of the Covenant when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And so Jesus pitches a tent, or he tabernacles among us. And we just translate here, dwells among us, because we don't want to presume people understand the Old Testament if they're reading the Gospel of John as the first thing, which is often what people do, you know, and non-believers. You know, you might tell a non-believer, read the Gospel of John. And so this communicates it, this, that Jesus dwelled with us. But this is saying, John is saying, and everyone he wrote to, who's Jewish, knows John is saying, and Jesus tabernacled with us when he said dwelled. So that tells us something. Jesus is the temple. We read, Bob read for us this morning, John 2, 19 through 21, where Jesus says that he's the temple. So we understand this. The New Testament takes Old Testament imagery, Old Testament structures, and it defines what they are now because Jesus has come. And so we don't just guess at what they might be from the Old Testament. We look to the New Testament and say, has the New Testament redefined something in the Old Testament? Has it taken the meaning of what something was in the Old Testament and made it true in Jesus? In fact, was that stuff in the Old Testament there just to show us and give us pictures and illustrations of who Jesus is and what he did for us? And the answer to that is yes. In what ways is Jesus the temple? He claims the temple. He is the temple. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of the resurrection. Or John saying Jesus came from heaven and tabernacled with us or dwelled with us. First way, A, the Old Testament temple was the place of God's presence among his people. This is a fundamental meaning of the temple. The temple was the one building on earth where God's presence was. C-E, not T-S. Where God's presence was among his people. That's really what the temple is. God dwelling among his people. That's the temple. And so we saw that in a number of places this morning. Exodus 40, verses 33 through 35. Moses completes the tabernacle. He does the last little thing there. That was verse 33. And then what happens? God comes and indwells it. He comes and fills it. And then later, when Solomon makes a permanent tabernacle, which we call the temple, when he finishes and they do the last little thing for it, God comes and dwells in it. He fills it with his presence. So much so that the priests can't do their work for a while. God is filling the temple with his presence. And so this fits, and we understand this. The temple was the place where God dwelled among his people. So number one here, God had dwelled among his people in the Old Testament. God had dwelled among his people in the Old Testament. So God's not just ubiquitous or omnipresent, but he is a special dwelling presence among his own people that we see often in a cloud, like a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, but also there in the temple. So God had dwelled among his people in the Old Testament in the temple, and he was enthroned. He speaks of himself as enthroned invisibly as a king within it above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, the central place of the temple, the square within the rectangle within the big courtyard. Okay, and he's there, and he says, I am enthroned between the cherubim, is what God tells us at several instances in the Old Testament. And he says, the ark is my footstool. And so we have God, he gives us this picture of invisibly dwelling in the Holy of Holies, seated on a throne that we can't see above. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box, and it had cherubim that were part of the lid. And it was a gold lid. And the gold lid on one side had a cherubim or an angel. A cherubim are the angels that guard God's throne in heaven and on earth. And so the one cherubim's like this, one cherubim's like this, and they're looking at each other like this, with both wings like that, touching each other like this. And so God says, I dwell between the cherubim above the ark, and that the ark is my footstool. So that box was like his ottoman, right? His footstool. There we see that in the Old Testament speaking in that way, and 1 Chronicles 13:6 is one of those places I've listed it for you where God says, you know, he dwells between the cherubim there. So God dwelled among his people, and this was a spiritual presence that sometimes they could see in the form of a cloud. I always think of Wonder Twins there, in the form of a cloud. But you know, and so sometimes this was visible, and he filled the whole place. So he does that when the tabernacle is completed with Moses at the end of Exodus, and when a temple is completed with Solomon at the First Kings 8, and he dwells there and he remains there, enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. And so, what you have in Jerusalem, this is a side point, little bonus for you. In Old Testament Israel, you have the palace of the king next to the palace of God. So David's enthroned in this palace, and he's right next to the building, is right next to the temple, and that's where God is enthroned. And David is the under king, okay, the noble, the king who's serving his greater king. And so you have throne next to throne in the Old Testament. So God had dwelled among his people with his presence with the Ark of the Covenant there. Now, number two. Jesus, during his earthly life, was the temple. And we just connect the dots here. Jesus, in his earthly life, was the temple because he is God and he was dwelling on earth among his people. That defines what the temple is. God dwelling among his people. And so as Jesus comes to the earth, he's the temple. And this is why he says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He's the temple. He is God dwelling with his people, except he's dwelling not as a cloud, but the word became, verse 14, flesh, and dwelled among us. Not in this, you know, ethereal cloud that we can't feel. But Jesus dwelling in flesh, you had his disciples upon his resurrection say, here, put your finger through my hand and put your hand into my side. So Jesus during his earthly life was the temple because he's God and he was dwelling on earth among his people. And so you see this in verse 1. Look there in your Bibles. Verse 1 in John. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then Jesus says the same in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. So wherever Jesus went, he was like the tabernacle, wasn't he? The tabernacle moved from place to place. It wasn't in one set place. And so as Jesus lived on the earth, as he was incarnate on the earth, wherever Jesus went, there was the temple. Temple's in Galilee now, the temple's in Jerusalem now, the temple's out in Sychar now. You know, these various things, temple's in Samaria now. So Jesus is the tabernacle. He's tabernacling among us, and he's movable. That was the thing with the tabernacle. It was packed up, and it moved around to where God's people were. Now, number three. And just, you know, a note on that. Number two, just note this. Jesus is the temple. The temple is where God's presence is. So what good does it do us as Christians to send money to Israel to rebuild the temple? God is not going to be there in that place that has rejected his son. John wrote in 1 John, if you don't have the Father, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father either. He's very clear when he writes in 1 John as he is here in John. So why build a temple? To offer sacrifices when Jesus is offered a once for all sacrifice? That makes no sense. So that God's presence is there? It won't be. Because it's not the temple anymore. The temple building ceased to be anything important as soon as Jesus was upon the earth. Okay. Now, number three. Scripture also calls the presence of God, at times made visible as a cloud at the temple, his glory. And so recognize that when you see the glory of God, it's talking about the presence of God. And so if you look back at those passages Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8, you'll see that it calls the cloud and the presence and the glory of God the same. They're synonymous. Okay, so the glory of God, and so sometimes Old Testament theologians speak about the glory cloud, meaning the pillar of cloud, or the cloud that comes upon the tabernacle or the temple. Okay, so Scripture calls the presence of God His glory. So number four, and since Jesus is God, His presence, that's your word there, since Jesus is God, His presence on earth meant that John and the many who saw Him saw, guess what? God's glory. And that's what John says here, right? Verse 14. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. It made His dwelling among us. His presence was here. We have seen His glory. See, Jesus, God was present. And I saw God. Which John said in verse 1, Jesus was God. And then verse 14, He made His dwelling among us. So anyone who had seen Jesus had seen God. And so just like an Old Testament Israelite who had seen the glory cloud at the temple, in the tabernacle, or the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud there, they could say, I've seen God's glory. And that's in fact what Moses says in Exodus 40 and what the writer of 1 Kings says in 1 Kings 8. So we have seen His glory. So don't think about that so much as being what is that? You know, and something crazy and mysterious. But anyone who had seen Jesus could say, I've seen the glory of God. I've seen His presence on the earth. That glory cloud represented as a shadow. That glory cloud represented that one day Jesus would live among us. God Himself would dwell among us, not in the form of a cloud, but He would take on flesh. He would become flesh and make His dwelling with us instead of existing among us as a cloud as He did in the Old Testament. And then number five. So the temple of God's glory was Jesus' body. That's what Jesus points out. You want to know, you know, what the temple is? It's me. Because God is present here because I'm God. That's what Jesus says. Okay. Now B. The second thing that's true of the temple and the way Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, not only is Jesus the presence of God, which is a definition for the temple, but Jesus, the temple was not only this place of God's presence in the Old Testament, but it's a place of sacrifice. It was a place of sacrifice so that sins could be forgiven. Place of sacrifice so that sins could be forgiven. So Leviticus 7, 1 through 5, God says, you only make sacrifices at the temple. And if you are making sacrifices at other places, and we know from being in Kings at high places or all around the place, if you're making sacrifices at other places, you are in sin. Leviticus 17, He had told the people, you only offer your sacrifices at the temple. And so there's an association of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins being at the temple and the temple only. So your sins could only be forgiven at the temple. And it was illegitimate to do a sacrifice someplace else outside the temple to get forgiveness or to think you had forgiveness by making a sacrifice outside the temple. So number one, the Old Testament sacrificial system in the law. The Old Testament sacrificial system in the law given to Moses, as John says here, for the law was given through Moses, brought forgiveness, and was a thing of God's grace, right? If God is forgiving you, that's a thing of God's grace and not a thing of man's works. And so I say that to you because we've all kind of been infected by this. I was thinking about this morning. I think one of my jobs as a pastor, the jobs of pastors who are teaching God's word is to vindicate the law of God and to vindicate the temple and to vindicate the sacrificial system because the church has slandered it. The church has said, oh, sacrifices, you can't get your sins forgiven. Oh, the temple, that was, you know, this old terrible way that drove us to Christ, and that's all that was. But no, the temple and all things, as Jesus said, are shadows of me. They speak of me, Luke 24, when he talks to his disciples and says, let me explain the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms to you. They all speak about me. And don't you dare say I wasn't being gracious to you when I forgave your sins through sacrifices in the Old Testament. Do you see that's not a thing of works? Our works are bad in the Old Testament, so we appeal to God's mercy in the sacrifices. Sacrifices are mercy. And God commands his people in the Old Testament to sacrifice. He says, I command you to receive my mercy. It's not a thing of man's works. The Israelites were not earning their salvation through doing things. They were receiving the mercy of God through the sacrificial system. Not that they created in a work trying to build themselves up to God, but as they followed what he told them to do. I want to be merciful to you. I want to forgive your sins, but I'm just. So I got to punish. But I want to punish in a way that you'll receive mercy. And that's the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so the priests and the Levites and David and every faithful Israelite rejoiced to go to the temple because that's where their sins were going to be forgiven. That was where they were going to experience God's grace. They didn't go to the temple and say, man, I got to do a lot of good things when I go there. Then God will accept me because I'm doing a lot of good things. No, they were receiving the mercy of God. And so we say, you know, that the Old Testament sacrificial system in the law given to Moses brought forgiveness. And there are a few places that do. There are probably 20 places that God says, and when you offer this sacrifice, I will forgive your sin. Okay. Now, if you offer an animal sacrifice today, the writer of Hebrews tells us, no forgiveness. Because what gets you forgiveness today is the sacrifice of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, God's saying over and over again, and here, like I said, Leviticus 4:20, 16:21, and 22 speak of this. I'll read them to you. 16:21, he is to lay both hands on the head. This is the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over the goat all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. That sounds merciful. All the sins of God's people transferred, symbolically but really, spiritually transferred to the head of this goat. And then, he said, this is the scapegoat, by the way. It's where we get the term scapegoat. It comes from Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Okay, and so, and then he shall send the goat away into the desert to die, into the desert in care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert. This is what we call in theology the expiation of Jesus in the cross. He takes our sins from us, removes our sins from us, and our sins are placed upon Jesus. So their sins are no longer on us. Jesus is our scapegoat. Our sins placed. When you said yes to Jesus, when you said, I believe in Jesus, I'm coming to you for the forgiveness of our sins, you placed your hands on Jesus' head and your sins were transferred. That's the symbolism. That's what God's showing us. That was the precursor, the shadow that God was presenting to us so that we would understand what Jesus was doing when he hung upon a cross. And when God says to us through Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore all our sins in his body on the cross. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. So that's the gospel there in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 4:20, Moses commands, God commands through Moses, do this with the bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. Okay, so again, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the law which was commanding the Old Testament sacrificial system was providing forgiveness for God's people. It was a thing of God's mercy, a thing of God's grace. So the sacrificial system in the law was a thing of grace, and this grace involved not only grace, but also truth was there in those sacrifices. Number two, the temple, as Jesus fulfills the temple being a place of sacrifice, the temple was a place of truth. What truth was in the temple? Well, part of it was the reality was reality of what was done, what sins were committed, and what was deserved. Those truths were dealt with at the temple. Did you do this sin? Is this true that you did this sin? Yes. Truth. Sin admitted. Sin confessed. When you bring a sacrifice, you're confessing, I am a sinner, and I need the mercy of God. So you've got this truth going on. And what does this sin deserve? Well, this sin deserves death. So what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to let this animal die in my place because God said I could. But that's the truth factor. There's sin committed, and death is the wage or the penalty or the condemnation for sin that God gives. When we sin, when we rebel against God, we're condemned unto death for that sin. And that truth was present in the temple. That was in terms of the functioning in the temple. That was the functioning in the temple. Sacrifices, which were admission of confession of sin, and a confession of what sin deserved, which was death. So the temple is a place of truth where sins were confessed. That's your blank there. The truth that sins were confessed and condemned in the sacrifices. Okay, so that was the Old Testament temple. You had sacrifices. The temple is a place of sacrifices. And there was this truth that existed in the temple that sins had been committed by the people from wherever they came, and that the penalty for this sin was death. Now, number three, the temple was also, in the Old Testament, a place of grace. We've talked about how the sacrifices were the mercy of God or the grace of God upon people. But the temple was also a place of grace, though the just condemnation of sins was death to the sinner. Here's the grace part. Though the condemnation for sins was death to the sinner, God extended grace. God extended grace and commanded that animals be put to death for the sins instead of the people who committed them. So that's God's grace. That God, someone comes and admits this truth. I've sinned. The penalty for this sin is death. God extends his grace and says, okay, the penalty for sin is death, but I will count your sins against this goat or this bull or this pigeon or this lamb. Instead, that's God's grace. You should have been sacrificed at the temple. You should have died at the temple when you confessed that you were a sinner. But instead, God's mercy and grace is a part of the temple. And that's what God's people experienced. The Old Testament Jews experienced this as they went to the temple. That God was gracious. He counted my sins against a goat, against a lamb. They were a priest, against a bull. So the temple was a place of grace. Animals were put to death instead of the sinners. Now, number four. Jesus relates to all of this because as the temple, so Jesus as the temple came from the Father full of, guess what? Grace and truth, because he's the temple. Look there at verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one, his presence. Glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what came from the Father, full of grace and truth? The temple. God's way of dealing with his people in truth. You know, you're dealing with your son or your daughter. Tell me the truth. Did you do this? Why is this thing broken? Did you do this? Deal with me in truth. Confess your sin. But then I'm a loving father. And so I see what discipline needs to be done, but I don't put my child to death. See, there are three of them. That's true. You know, I can prove it at least 3 out of 5 here. But Jesus comes from the Father full of grace and truth. And this is a temple picture. The temple comes from the Father full of grace and truth. You know how the Spirit of God shows up in the form of a cloud? Because it says right there, Moses did, and it says it all while Moses is building the tabernacle, and Moses did exactly as he was instructed to do on the mountain. See, the temple comes from God above. It wasn't Moses' idea. It comes from above so that God's people can experience dealing with God in truth for the sin that they've committed, what their sins deserve, but then to experience his grace. And so Jesus comes as the temple, John 2:19-21, full of grace and truth, just like the temple had come to God's people before. Okay? So get this, if you've heard this, you know, before and studied for, you know, John 1, all that kind of thing. I know you've heard other things, but is this not keeping it in context? Right? Full of grace and truth. Who's John writing to? Jews. What words is he using to describe Jesus living among us? He tabernacled among us. What does Jesus say in the next chapter? I am the temple. He comes in grace and truth. And this is why God ties Moses into this as well. So just as the plans for the temple of grace and truth had come to Moses from the Father, so the course of Jesus' life and what he'd come to do from the Father for Jesus was the temple. Jesus' life, like the temple, would deal with truth and grace. So A, B, and C here, talking about Jesus being the temple and grace and truth. As the temple, A, as the temple, Jesus in himself became the place. Jesus in himself became the place, the temple, where sacrifice was offered for his people's forgiveness. So Old Testament people had a place they had to go to so they could offer sacrifice for their forgiveness. And Jesus himself, being the temple, becomes that place where sacrifice is offered for forgiveness. So you can look at your declaration of the gospel this morning on your front page. The middle of that there, well, it says, you know, all of it there. Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a sacrifice to God. Therefore, this is the Acts part, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Jesus comes along and offers, he is the place of sacrifice where sins are forgiven. You can't get forgiven outside of Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament, you couldn't get forgiven outside of the temple. If you offered a sacrifice outside the temple, God said, I don't accept it. Your sins are not forgiven. So Jesus is the place of sacrifice. And so that cross is the temple. And that cross is a sacrifice happening at that temple. B. The truth of our sins and the condemnation of death for them was dealt with in the body of Jesus, the true temple, on the cross. Okay, so as the cross is happening, 1 Peter 2:24, all our sins are placed upon Jesus on the cross, and that sacrifice is made. No forgiveness outside of Jesus. No forgiveness outside of that sacrifice at the true temple. And then C, the grace of the temple sacrifices. The grace of the truth is dealt with. Our sins are placed upon Jesus. But the grace of temple sacrifices was exhibited in the body of Jesus, the true temple. Exhibited in the body of Jesus, the true temple as well. As Jesus' people do not die for their own sins. Justice. That would be justice. But that's not what happens at the temple. You don't come to the temple and get death for your own sins. Instead, a sacrificial lamb, an animal, Jesus did in their place. He died. And that's grace. So just as grace in the Old Testament temple was that an animal died in your place for your sins, in the New Testament temple, with the New Testament temple of Jesus, a lamb, the Lamb of God, dies in your place for your sins. And that's grace to you because you should have been up there on the cross. I should have been up there on the cross. I should have died eternally. But instead, Jesus, the eternal one, dies for me. So verse 29 there is, you've got John 1 open. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's that scapegoat figure there. He's taking our sins off him. What happens to Jesus on the cross is our sins go off of us onto him, and he dies. And he dies for us, and that's God's grace, the grace of the temple. An animal is killed instead of us. A lamb is killed instead of us. The Lamb of God sacrificed for us. Number five. So while grace was given through Moses in the sacrificial law, realize that the sacrificial law was grace being given through Moses. Jesus brought with him greater, more powerful, and permanent grace. And this is what John is getting at as we get into like verses 16 and 17 here. Your next sentence there in your outline. How is Jesus' grace, and how is the truth and grace that he brings, greater than what Moses had brought to the people in the sacrificial law? It's because, here's your sentence, Jesus won, O-N-E, Jesus won sacrifice of grace, brought forgiveness of all of the sins, all of the sins of his people, with no additional sacrifices needed. So Jesus outdoes Moses. Moses came with one kind of grace for God's people, the law that brought grace, but Jesus comes and he outdoes him. This is what, it's a phrase that's kind of hard to translate here at the end of verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, this is Jesus' grace that had given this fullness of grace had given us the sacrificial laws, what he said above, through Moses. From the fullness of this grace, we have received one blessing after another. And look at the context of that. One blessing. What was the first blessing? The first blessing, or the first, it literally says grace upon grace. That's what it says there. If you have an ESV, they translate it more literally there, and you see it says grace upon grace there. What's grace upon grace? It's the grace of Jesus over and against or upon, greater than, more permanent, more sufficient than the grace given to us in Moses. Grace upon grace. Jesus gave us grace in the Old Testament, John said, through the Old Testament temple sacrifices, and now a greater grace has come. One blessing, Jesus' grace, after another, Jesus' grace to us in the Old Testament. So Hebrews 10:12, but when the priest, Old Testament priest, when Jesus, the high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 18, and where these had been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, at the temple, when sacrifices were offered, that took care of you from the present and the past. And then you went out and gathered some sins for the next year or until the next sacrifice. And then you came back and all your past sins, you know, Catholics still do that. At Catholic Mass, you come and get your new fresh sins forgiven as they offer to you the Lord's Supper. And they say Jesus is dying again for your new sins. That's their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or the Mass, as they call the Lord's Supper. And so that's not a thing of much hope for you. And that's why you have to go to confession to get forgiven, because they Catholics have a very inadequate and a very weak, thin view of what Jesus' cross accomplished. But Jesus comes and he offers one sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says, as he's writing to guess who? Hebrews. He writes to Hebrews and says, This high priest, Jesus, offers one sacrifice for all sins. And he sits down after that sacrifice, and he doesn't have to stand up again. In contrast to this, the writer of Hebrews says, but the priests that are standing now in Jerusalem and the priests that stood now in the Old Testament temple, they're constantly standing and offering more and more sacrifices because these sacrifices were limited. They weren't as great as the sacrifice Jesus offered. The grace offered there was not as great. It didn't cover as much. It covered what you had done in terms of sin from that point when the animal was sacrificed into your past. But they didn't cover your future sins. And in Jesus, we have one sacrifice for all sins. And guess what? You weren't born yet. And Jesus had your sins in his body on the cross. Those weren't added when you committed them. God knows all things. He knows all sins you will commit. And he knew all the sins you would commit when Jesus was dying on the cross. And he placed all those sins on the body of Jesus. And Jesus died for them. One sacrifice for all sins, for all time. You don't need to do anything else for the forgiveness of your sins. Right, as we talked about in Sunday school, that's the justification box. Appreciate it and move on. Thank God for it and move on. You don't have to do anything else for justification. That was taken care of. That was taken care of. Through your faith, you experienced that Jesus' sins, that your sins had been on Jesus' body on the cross 2,000 years ago. Okay? So that's the great thing with Jesus' sacrifice. It's greater than Moses. It's not only covering our past sins, but all our sins. As John says here, from the fullness of Jesus' grace, verse 16, from the fullness of Jesus' grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Jesus delivered a more effective, a more extensive grace upon grace. It's more expansive. It's enduring forever, and it eclipses the wonderful but lesser grace that was offered in Moses at the Old Testament temple. Now, thirdly, the temple was not only the place of God's presence and the place of sacrifice, so that you could receive forgiveness, grace upon grace forgiveness, but also see. So far, we've talked about two things the temple was that Jesus fulfills. The temple was the place of God's presence, glory cloud. Jesus was present among us. And the temple is a place of sacrifice where you could get your sins forgiven. And so Jesus fulfills both of those things. He comes and takes flesh upon himself, verse 14, that's the presence part. And he comes and offers grace upon grace, one blessing after another, greater than Moses' grace for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, so through that one sacrifice. Now the third way in Jesus is the true temple. The temple was the place of worship. And if we're just looking at like external religion, that's a heart religion as well. You know that from the Old Testament. That's why you only have one line here. You know that. That's where God's people came. They came to the temple to worship. And so you see Psalm 132. It says, let us go to his dwelling place, the temple where God dwells. Let us go. That's the place God's people said, I can go to where God dwells. I can be close to him, close to his presence. I can't go into the Holy of Holies, but I can get pretty close to it. And so they say, Psalm 132:7, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, Ark of the Covenant. Let us worship at his footstool. And then John 9:35-38. That's what Bob read to us. The man who is born blind and then sees. Jesus goes and finds him. And you know, after Jesus made him see, it looks like Jesus like skipped out. And so the blind man didn't know what Jesus looked like. And so Jesus reapproaches him. Jesus goes and finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? We'll talk about that later in the Gospel of John, how that's a figure for, a little hint here. It's a figure for, it's both king and it's divine king, both. It's where the Son of God divine and the Son of God, the Davidic king, come together. And the Jews look forward to that. It's from Daniel 7, 13, 14. But Jesus says to the blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "I do, but who is he?" And Jesus says, "You're looking at him." Can you imagine? But what's the response? When you go to the temple, what do? You worship. And that's what this blind man does. He bows down and he worships Jesus. He worships the temple, John 2, 21. He worships the temple. So the temple was the place of worship. So now some things, these truths bear, a lot of stuff, a lot of kind of heavy lifting for our minds here. Three ways in which Jesus is the temple. He's the presence of God among his people. He's the place of sacrifice, and he's the place of worship. When you come to Jesus, you worship him. Okay? So those three ways, Jesus is the temple for his people today. And the New Testament has redefined or shown us that these three meanings of what the temple was in the Old Testament mean something. Those were shadows. Those were pointing forward to what Jesus would be for us now. And we should not go back to the shadows and do what people used to do that was saying, you know, this will come true one day. Instead, we have the reality. So we go to Jesus to be in his presence. We go to Jesus for our sins to be forgiven. We go to Jesus to worship him. Okay, and so that's what we're talking about now. So these truths in mind, now what do we do? So number two, because Jesus is the true temple. Here's one that's not on there. Don't send money to the Zionists to build a new temple in Jerusalem. Because Jesus is the true temple. Don't build a rival temple. Don't build something that's going to, like the Pharisees say, "Have you seen our temple and how great it is?" Don't do that. But because Jesus is the true temple, first of all, be confident. This is a huge point in John. Be confident and believe that there's no other religion. There's no other religion. For John's original readers, it was Judaism. Be confident in Christianity. The Jewish religion doesn't do this for you. But for us today, there's no other religion or mystic practice or philosophy we can find or something we can do or food we can eat or sit quietly or listen to our sleep app or whatever it is to get you, that will get you in touch with the presence of God. Christianity is it. God has declared it. If you want to get in touch with the presence of God, the temple where God dwells among his people, Christianity is it. Verse 14, God himself comes to dwell among his people. But then 1 Corinthians 3:16 says to us that the church is the temple of God. Why is this? It's because Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. Romans 8:9. Spirit of Christ is in each of us. So Christianity, what you are in, what you've bought into with your faith in Jesus, has meant that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, Romans 8:9. You can't get closer to the presence of God than that, than him dwelling in you. So don't listen to stuff outside of Scripture to try to get yourself closer to the presence of God. That's the message here. John says to his readers, you can't get closer to God by going through all that fantastic and wonderful and visually impressive ritual down in the Jerusalem temple. That's not going to get you closer to God, because Jesus said, you, when he left the temple for the last time, the building, interestingly, think about this, the temple is leaving the building. Okay, not Elvis. The temple's leaving the building. He says, you will not see me here again until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus leaves, and it's like Ezekiel, where the Spirit leaves the temple. He leaves, and the presence of God has left the building forever. It's a statement of condemnation. God is no longer present in this building. And where God is present is in you and in the church. Colossians 2, 6 through 10 says this. The Colossian people, they were in Western Turkey, and they were real into philosophy, and they were saying, we believed in Jesus. I preached one sermon in Colossians, so you don't know that much about it from here, from this church. But they said, we believe in Jesus, but there are all these practices, these mystic practices that people are doing from Greek philosophy and that kind of thing to try to get close to God and to have more wisdom and that kind of thing. So the whole book of Colossians is getting at this. You don't have to go outside of Jesus to have more of the presence of God. And we find Jesus from his word here in the Bible. So the only tabernacle you need, the only temple you need, the only one that gives you the true presence of God is Jesus, not some other religion or not some practices that the Bible doesn't tell you to do. Okay, so the Bible tells us to do this, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we do it. And we believe Jesus is present spiritually in this, but we don't go outside of Scripture for that. We take all our, the Scriptures are our guide for faith and life. So we go to Scripture for what we do to be present or close to the presence of God. Okay, now B. So we learn that that's our Jesus is the presence of God, the temple. So we don't have to go somewhere else besides Jesus for God's presence. B, second thing. What about the sacrifices? Believe that Jesus' sacrifice brings you complete forgiveness. Really, really. One sacrifice for all time. All your sins in his body on the cross. Jesus said in John 5:24, if someone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he has passed from death to life and will not be condemned. You'll not be condemned because you've believed. His words about him being the temple, him being the fulfillment of your sins forgiven through a sacrifice, your sins being transferred to someone who is not you, are fulfilled. And so believe that Jesus' sacrifice brings you complete forgiveness. Many times Christians get confused about this. They think they have to do something else besides coming to Jesus, the true temple, for the sacrifice offered once and for all for them. But you don't have to be real good, quote unquote, to be forgiven, nor do many good deeds, to escape condemnation. Such was not the case in Old Testament Israel. They didn't get forgiveness by going outside the temple and doing lots of good deeds. They got forgiveness by coming to the temple and saying, God, this sacrifice that you provided for me to do, I do it. And Jesus, and God in Jesus, God the Father in Jesus has said, I've given you a sacrifice. This is what I want for you. And if you take this sacrifice as your sacrifice for your sins will be forgiven. And so we come and we don't offer a bull or a goat like God told his people to do in the Old Testament. We offer Jesus. That's what happened when you believed in Jesus. You took his one sacrifice for yourself. You went to the temple. You went to the temple and God had prescribed for you. I feel like cowbell right now. You got one prescription for your one prescription for the forgiveness of your sins. Not more cowbell, but Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross for you. So believe this and be confident in this. Remember, John is writing to Jews. He's saying, don't go back to the temple and offer animal sacrifices. The Lamb of God has been sacrificed for you. He's the temple. You came to him. That was the place of sacrifice, and that sacrifice occurred 60 years ago, he was telling them, and for us, 2,000 years ago. Now, third thing. So that's Jesus' temple as the temple, the place of sacrifice. So that means you don't have to worry about the forgiveness of your sins because the sacrifice has been made in the temple that is Jesus. And then C, worship Jesus. Just as the temple in the Old Testament was the place you went to worship, when you come to Jesus, when you arrive at his feet, you worship him. As Israelites, this is your sentence there. As Israelites came to the former temple to offer their worship to God, you are to come to the true temple, Jesus, to offer your worship there at the true temple to him. That's your blank. To him. God who dwelled among us. God the one and only. So, summary. Summary. Because Jesus is the true temple, you should always come to him to experience God's presence. Don't think his presence will be more there for you somewhere else. Just come to him. Because Jesus is the true temple, always believe that in him all your sins are forgiven. Don't waver in your faith in that. All your sins are forgiven. When you sin, say, thank you, God. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that my sins were forgiven with his temple on the cross. And then, because Jesus is the true temple, throughout your life, you should come to him to bring your worship. Come to him to bring your worship. It's appropriate for you to worship Jesus. He's the temple. When you come to the temple, you worship. When you come to Jesus, when we gather together, we come to worship him. He's the center. Let's pray.